Everybody who has one of these has the truth. It's what they do with one of these that determines whether they teach the truth or not. In Isaiah, or I should say in Isaiah's time, things had deteriorated among the priests that led God's people to the point that often they were drunken and disregarded the law. And when Isaiah and other prophets tried to bring them back into line, they would even go so far as to accuse them of being too narrow or too restrictive or looking at the law, actually looking at the law. And so we find things like this in Isaiah 28 and verse 10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept. Line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Now, that's a good line if you just take it right there, but they're actually being facetious about that. You demand too much. And that's kind of the way we might express today, we need book, chapter, and verse for what we do. Or if we say we need positive Bible authority for what we do. And so if we do that, sometimes people say, well, why do you think you need that? Yesterday, I thought at least we had a good study and discussion about how to extract from Scripture what's in it so that we might know what God wants of us. So we ask questions. Who wrote it? And who was it written to? And what was the purpose? The who, what, why, where, when, and how kind of thing. What is Scripture saying to us? And we discover that there are things in Scripture that were written to other people or for other times, and they don't apply directly to us. And then we do find things in Scripture in which extension they do apply to us. You might say it this way: there's not one word of the Scripture that was written directly to me. There's not one epistle that's written directly to me or to the church here. But we learn from those things the things that we should do as the Lord's church today. I was going to read some things this morning, but I don't think I'll take the time to do that. I've noticed over time, and I have some letters, that's what I was going to read from, some letters from brethren who are looking for people, men to preach for them, and they sort of set down in these letters what they want in a preacher, and actually what they're doing is what they want to hear, and by exclusion, what they don't want to hear. So if you want to work with us, here's what we want to hear, and by implication, there are certain things we don't want to hear. And that should be disturbing to us. A lot of people prayed about having the truth. And quite often it's very evident they can't establish their view with a biblical passage. So where's the passage for that? Anybody studies with me or anybody knows me going about studying with other people, when I hear a doctrine or I hear something put forth, I quite often say, do you have a passage for that? And if you have a passage for that, can you tell me how you understand that passage to support what you are teaching? And by the way, I'm genuine in that. I want to know if they've got something that I've overlooked. But sometimes it's evident that they have simply attached a passage without it applying to the doctrine that they're teaching. Well, how can we know if we have the truth? And do we have different standards by which we approach the truth that can cause us to be confused about what truth is? People can be set apart two ways. They can be set apart by a false doctrine. If you know they incorporate into their teaching and their practice a series of false things, we set them apart because they are distinct and different from some things in Scripture. But the same is true about having the truth. As we teach the truth, that will set us apart from those who do not teach and follow the truth. Those two things are true. We have a tremendous access to the Word of God, especially in this country. Worldwide, that's true, but we have a tremendous access to it in this country. How long would it take you to lay your hand on a Bible? Or anybody in the country? If you can't lay it on a physical Bible, can you get online and just find anything you want? I admit this. My concordance at home that was, tattered and torn and wore out, it's been in the shelf. I don't know if I've had it off the shelf in a year. Because if I can't find the passage I'm looking for, I just type it in and up it pops for me. That's my concordance. There is a huge difference, though, between having all the truth. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, he would reveal to them all the truth. And then that is given to us by inspiration and results in the scriptures that we have today. And I believe they're all the truth. There won't be any more. And God won't take away from it, and he won't be changing his mind. So we have all the truth. But there's a big difference between having all the truth available to us and knowing or understanding all the truth. There's a big difference between those two things. And sometimes people, just by you reading a verse now and then and making use of some Bible terminology, they suppose that their doctrine is based on the Bible. And I've seen this sometimes in different advertisements for meetings or revivals or things in the community, and even sometimes among brethren, they'll say, we're going to have Bible-based teaching. Well, that, I don't want to be too critical, because hopefully all the teaching we do is Bible-based teaching. And if we are not quoting the Scripture, then we're making comment on Scripture or a principle. And so we would, I think, naturally conclude that's Bible-based teaching. Okay, but I'm not always sure that's what they mean when they say Bible-based teaching. It's sort of like movies. You ever watch a movie on the TV or go to a movie and it says this movie is based on a true story? How much of the movie is about the true story? Maybe very little. Maybe almost none of it. But a character or two may be named by it. In other words, it may have little to do with what the actual truth is. And we need to be sure that's not the way we react to something when we say, this is Bible-based teaching. So I just want to spend a few moments this morning, not too long, hopefully. Or at least you're all thinking, hopefully not too long. About standards of truth, how we look at them. And let me suggest, and I just have a handful of them to think about. A thing is neither right nor wrong because we have always done it. You ever hear somebody say, in asking a question, should we be doing this in the church? Should we be doing this? And somebody will say, well, that's the way we've always done it. It's neither right or wrong because that's the way we've always done it. In other words, I'm saying, we may have always done it that way, and that doesn't make it wrong. Somebody says, well, we've been doing this traditionally too long. We shouldn't do that anymore. Well, it's not necessarily wrong because we've always done it that way. There are expedient things that we do quite often, and we might get in the habit of doing them that way. And after doing it for several months or several years, that's just the way we do it. And then if we do it a little bit different, some may even begin to feel a little uncomfortable about that. But does that make it wrong? I mean, we have an order of worship this morning. And let me say to you that if you were here 6 or 7 months ago, the order of our worship wouldn't have been what it was this morning. It would have been, in a different place. Well, did we do wrong? No. We didn't do wrong by changing that. But if we assume that because that's the way we've always done it, that we should continue to do it that way, it kind of gives the idea that maybe our forefathers were infallible in things that they did. And, when I say always, I use that term kind of loosely because I'm sometimes just referring to practices we've done for 20, 30, 40, 50, maybe even 100 years. Think about just, and I'm just using these as some illustrations, some practices that we do may be kind of regional practices. We do things in a different way. Right? We have an order of worship. If you go north or south or west, you find brethren do them a little bit different than that. So they can be kind of regional. Like I said, as the order of worship or even the time of our worship. You know, a year ago, we didn't meet at 10 o'clock. We changed the time of our worship. And I have noticed over the years where brethren at one time had a pretty good propensity of meeting, say, on Sunday morning at 9:30, and then on Sunday evening maybe 6:30. A lot of churches that I've been in contact with are meeting at 4 or 5 in the afternoon. Or one church that I know of, they meet at 10 in the morning, have their worship, have their Bible study, they go for lunch, and about 1:30 or 2, they meet again. Yeah, well, is that okay? Sure, that's okay. It's neither right or wrong because we've always done it that way. Some things may change with time. And we could use some of the same illustrations. So just because we've done it that way doesn't mean we have to continue to do it that way. Now, if things change in a doctrinal way, now we have to look and see what the scriptures have to say. How do we do the Lord's work? How do we use the money from the treasury? How do we do benevolence? Things like that. So we have to look at the work of the church. And even, unfortunately, there have been a vast change in some places to the approach to Bible authority. And that has led to degressive movements and apostasy in some places. The gap between the first century church and the practice of the church today is spanned not by succession, but by the seed, which is the Word of God. In other words, how do we establish the proper way to do things in our worship and practice? We have to go back to the scriptures and see what was done there. You know what we don't have in the New Testament, that at least that I'm aware of, that I've been able to find? We don't have an order of worship. The time they worship. We know what they did in worship. We know what was authorized in worship. We know what the order of worship was. You know something else we don't have? We don't know what time they worshiped. We know when they did, especially when it came to the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week, but that's what we know about it. And things like that. The standard, then, in this case, that as will be throughout our lesson, the word of the Lord endures forever, and we can always go back to the word of the Lord to discover. A thing is neither right nor wrong because the denominations do it. We have two reactions to that. If the denominations do it, it must certainly be wrong. Well, is that necessarily true? Right? We may wisely hesitate to adopt a procedure common among those known to be in error. Yes, we should be careful. But that doesn't make it wrong in and of itself. A negative philosophy is sometimes applied. A thing is not good or it is wonderful, one or the other, based on the conduct of the opposition. Well, that's not a very good standard, is it? Think of it this way. And I'm not promoting denominationalism in any way. I'm just saying it's neither right nor wrong because denominations have been known to do it. So denominations use the Bible. Do they get everything wrong that they teach from the Bible? They sing, they pray, they worship. So should we not do those things because they do them? That wouldn't work out very well, would it? there's a short and much safer cut to the solution, so to speak. Let God's word always determine what is right or what is wrong. Period. That's the standard. Jesus said this to the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and verse 3. And do you know of anybody, any group of people that Jesus was more harsh against than the Pharisees in the teaching of the New Testament? I mean, he said things to them like hypocrites, generation of vipers, etc., etc. He was pretty hard on them, wasn't he? But listen to what he says in Matthew 23 and verse 3. He says, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. Whatever they tell you to observe, that you observe and do. But do not according to their works, for they say, and they do not. So, were they right about the things they taught from the law? They were right about that. Jesus says, you do what they take from the law. Don't follow their practice because their practice is in error. And a thing is neither right nor wrong because of the supposed end. You ever heard the saying, the end justifies the means? A thing is neither right nor wrong. It's neither justified or condemned because of the supposed end of something. Could Saul have used that argument in 1 Samuel 15? In fact, did he not use that argument in 1 Samuel 15? Why do I hear the lowing of the oxen and the bleeding of the sheep? Well, I brought him back for sacrifice. Isn't that a good end? I'm going to sacrifice to God. Could David, in the counting of Israel, 2 Samuel 24, could he have justified the thing that he did by the end that he hoped come to? We're going to number the people of God. We're going to know how many there are. Or Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They gave sold property and gave a portion of it to the brethren for the need that was there, and you know, didn't the end justify the means? No, it did not. One of the things that I think we often forget, at least maybe I won't lay that on you this morning, I'll just lay it on me. I often forget is what my perspective is versus God's perspective. I'm only able to see from my only little tiny dot in the world, and my little tiny dot in West Virginia, and my little tiny dot in Pennsylvania, and even my little tiny dot right here in this room. I only see from a limited perspective. I don't see the big picture all the time. In fact, I don't know if I ever see the big picture totally. But God always does. God always knows why he allows or permits or why he restricts. And that's true in so many areas. Why did God plan even salvation the way he did it? And how does that apply to everyone? And how does that fit into his justice and judgment and love and mercy? How does that? He sees the whole big picture. I'm limited to the information he gives me and fit that in as well as I can understand it. His plan is certain to bring about the end that he desires, is the point that I'm making. And when we leave his plan for our better way of doing things, or a more efficient way, or design a scheme to do that, we presumptuously cast reflection really upon his divine wisdom. If I think I can improve upon God, and I've sat down with people and I've talked with people who are critical of God, and I say, if you were God, then how would you do certain things? And a lot of people say, oh, I'm not going there. But I've had people say, yeah, let me give you a list. I'm writing down a list. This is what God could do better. If I was God, I'd do better than he did, is the idea. And And, you know, we probably better be careful there. God has an ultimate end that he desires for us, and he gives us instruction on how to achieve that. A couple of things I was tempted to read to you this morning was actually both of them are things saying we can improve upon, you know, what at least what other brethren think God wants done. And we want to be progressive. We've been stuck in the rut on this idea of line upon line, precept upon precept too long. We need to move on. In Numbers 22 and verse 18, speaking of Balaam and Balak, and there we find Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord, my God, to do less or more, or to do good or evil. Now think about the statement, man. You can go back and look at that story, and we could have a whole sermon on that, which we're not due this morning. But he is saying, the principle is I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or evil. And I suggest this, that every teacher of God's word, whether they be preachers or Bible class teachers or neighbors teaching neighbors or elders in the church, they would be good to remember that we cannot go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or evil. Line upon line, precept upon precept. That's where we can't do that. So when we're asked questions, sometimes you're asked questions, well, what about this situation? What about this person? You think God will save that person or condemn that person in this circumstance? Well, I'm always uncomfortable with that question because I always feel like they're trying to make me a judge where I have no right to be a judge. And I often tell people, you want me to whittle on God's end of the stick, and I'm going to leave that to him. But you know what I always can answer? Here's what God said about that situation. And I don't have any right to change that. And so I will not. The thing is neither right nor wrong because good or bad men do it. It's not the character of the person doing it that makes the difference whether it's right or wrong. We might first ask the question, what makes a man good? Jesus said in one regard, at least in Luke 18 and verse 19, none is good save God. So there's the standard he points to, and none is good save God. And we must acknowledge then God is the source of good and the things of God alone as being those things which are truly good, if they are God. So good is then relative to how one reacts to God's will. Is that not the standard which we have to go by? If we say this man is a good man, how do we judge that? We judge it based on how he reacts to the will of God and how he performs in the will of God. At least I'm talking about those who are Christians. I notice in the world in general, there are, people say, well, that was a really good man. I often want to know when they say that was a really good man, relative to what? I mean, can he be a good father, a good husband? Can he be a good boss and a good employee? I think all those things are true. Even of worldly people, you can do, in a relative way, good things. But when it comes to spiritual things, then the question becomes, how do we react to or how do we define good? Good, then being relative to how one reacts to God's will, then we ask the question, will the doctrine and practice that they are involved in lead to heaven? And if so, then they are people that are good people, and they are people with the truth, if their doctrine and practice will lead to heaven. A man does good with reference to a given problem when he acts in keeping with God's will. And this is applicable to preachers and elders as well as to anybody else, as we've already mentioned, whether you're teaching your neighbor or teaching a Bible class and so on and so forth. There's an example of a man that's commended in the scriptures in Acts chapter 18, who was actually teaching the wrong thing. You know what his name was? Apollos. In verse 24 it says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus." That's a pretty good commendation, isn't it? He's eloquent. He's mighty in the scriptures. He knows the scriptures. And the scriptures they're referring to there, he knows the Old Testament and the things of the Old Testament. And he comes to Ephesus and he said, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So, what is said about him, he knows a lot, doesn't he? But he didn't know something that was essential, that was needful. So, here, Apollos is teaching only the baptism of John, although he knew a lot of the things of the Lord. He knew only the baptism of John. And knowing only the baptism of John, that's what he was teaching, the baptism of John. And how do I know this? Because we're told he was taught the way of the Lord more perfectly, more completely, things he needed to know. So he was a good man with a lot of good things behind him in that sense, but he came to a wrong conclusion or taught a wrong conclusion. And therefore, that wasn't good. It had to be corrected. And by the way, good action does not make or precede truth. On the contrary, truth precedes the good action, and the act is good because it's in keeping with the truth. So I think he's a good example of this. Okay. And remember, God's word is truth, John 17, verse 17. And a thing is neither right nor wrong because of my opinion. One of the more uncomfortable questions that I'm asked for me is, Dave, what's your opinion on this? Now, I know part of that depends on how you define opinion, but often there's just simply saying everybody has an opinion. What's your opinion on this? What do you think? And I try to convey the idea that my opinion in something is not worth anything. If I cannot establish it as truth from God's word, my opinion in something is not. And I'm talking about spiritual things and things of the truth from the scriptures. You want to ask me my opinion between a Dodge, a Ford, and a Chevy? I may decide not to share that with you either. But it'll just be an opinion. And it doesn't carry any weight. All right? But a thing is neither right nor wrong because of my opinion about something. And another thing that makes it neither right nor wrong is my emotional reaction to something. And how often do we see arguments being made today on religious questions in which we depend on an emotional answer for what we perceive to be truth? And how do we react to that? I can't think of an example. If you can think of one, share it with me. But I can't think of an example in Scripture where the apostles or Jesus or any inspired prophet or teacher reacted to a religious question, the will of God, from the point of emotion. You know, I see how Jesus reacted to those who did react by emotion. You know, the disciples came to Jesus and says, they are offended because of you. And Jesus said, let me get my political correct book out and see how I should have said that. Remember him saying that?
No.
Yeah. You know what Jesus said? Let them alone. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. He wasn't swayed by their emotional reaction to what he had said. And the bottom line of what we're talking about this morning is this, is the man, those of us who love the truth will show respect for the truth and we will adhere to the truth and we will change and our lives to accommodate the truth and not the truth to accommodate our lives. We will be careful with that. No man loves the truth who shows disrespect for God's word. We may not understand it. We may even, have you ever been in God's Word where you're trying to figure it out and trying to understand what's going on and what it said? That's not being disrespectful. You're just trying to figure it out. But what if you have the approach to God's Word that says, as in one discussion I had with a man one time, he was reading a passage and he read down to it and you could see his face turning red. And as he was reading it, he said, I don't like this. I don't like this at all. I suppose I might have to accept it, but I'll just tell you right now, I don't like it. I can't be Paul Harvey and tell you the rest of the story here because I never saw the man again. But I suspect that his not liking that passage eventually led him to not adhere to the passage. I hope I'm wrong about that, but he, you know, he was being disrespectful when he said, I don't like what God said here. We need to teach the principle to our children. We need to even shout it from the rooftops that we need to respect God's word and we need to always be willing to submit to it. And that's what I mean when I say I should not approach God's word with a preconceived idea about what I want. And then make it fit what I think. I should approach God's word with the attitude, I just want to understand what He wants from me, and it shouldn't matter to me what that is. I shouldn't react to that, either good or bad. I just want to know what the will of God is, and then try to accomplish that. We need to be consistent, brethren, when we challenge other people, you know, from the pulpit or on TV or in our bulletins or wherever we do that, to ask men for their authority, for their practices in religion, and then be upset if they ask us for authority. Ask us for authority. If we can't establish that authority, it does two things for us. It teaches us that we have done something without authority, and for which we should be thankful. Or if we can't show the authority, we need to be digging to find out if we have it, and if we don't have it, we need to abandon it. That's how we should approach it. So we should never let God's word be the standard for truth, only when it suits our purpose. Only when it fits us. And we need to have the same plea for truth seekers. May God grant us men of courage, honest men, and hungry for the truth, who are willing to banish self-concern and creed-bound fumblings after truth, and help us search His Word prayerfully, convinced that therein are the answers to every spiritual problem and every spiritual question. And may He open our eyes that we may see, and our ears that we may hear, and our hearts that we may understand. Let us love the truth so we won't be deluded with something else.
Amen.
Let us be wary of not loving the truth. If I were to say the number one thing we need to do after we're Christians is to imbibe into our hearts an unalterable love for the truth, whatever it is, to find it. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, Paul says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." In another place he says, if we do not have a love of the truth, that God can send a strong delusion that we might believe the lie and be damned. So what's my attitude towards truth? And the standard for truth is always God's word and his will. The word of the Lord, as Peter said, 1 Peter 1:24 and 25, endures forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Thank you for listening. The lesson's yours.